If you have your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to turn to the book of Judges once again, Judges chapter 10. And if you need a pew Bible, I hope you'll have a Bible to follow along in these next few minutes. And you can find it on page 211. I need to make an announcement, a wonderful, exciting announcement, but very early this morning, 4:20 a.m., Phoebe and Jason Johansson welcomed in their daughter, Helena Katharina, born this morning, 4:20, 7 pounds, 12 ounces, 20.5 inches long. So, praise God. Great. We're on the 8th judge of the 12 judges that are laid out in the book of Judges. Did you ever do this when you're on the playground with your friends, trying to assure them that you were telling the truth? Did you ever use this little phrase, cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye? Of course, an oath, of course, yeah, ouch is right, is a solemn promise about your behavior or actions. You're saying, I'm telling the truth. Sometimes you'll hear someone say, I swear, my hand on the Bible, or something of that sort. Sometimes you can get into serious trouble for taking an oath and then going back on your word. There's the Hippocratic Oath or the medical oath that is often given at a white coat ceremony. There's a presidential oath. I do solemnly swear to preserve and protect and defend the Constitution. There's the oath of military enlistment. I support and defend against all enemies, foreign and domestic. And of course, there's the oath that is taken when you testify in court. Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? So help me God. Jephthah is known mostly about his vow that he made. And if your ESV is like mine, it has in its heading Jephthah's tragic vow, or sometimes you will see in the heading the rash vow. I want to tell you up front, I don't see it that way. I believe actually Jephthah is an example for us that our words have consequences, that we should make our vows with seriousness and with commitment. Psalm 15, it's kind of the Psalm 31 or the Proverbs 31 for men. If you didn't know, there is one. And I would say it's Psalm 15. And in Psalm 15, it says that this man is one who will swear to his own hurt. He will keep his word. We're told in the scriptures in Deuteronomy 23, 21, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. And as Griffin read for us in our call to worship, Ecclesiastes, Solomon wrote that it's better not to vow than to make a vow and not keep it. I want to encourage us to see this example. We must move hurriedly, and I want to give you three little acts here in the story of Jephthah. And the first one has to do with a question. Who is the man? Can you say that with me? Who is the man? Now, I'm not talking to my boys, wanting them to say, Dad, but who is the man? It's found in verse number 18. And the people, the leaders of chapter 10, verse 18, and the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? Real quickly, up to this point, as Maxim left us last week in dealing with Abimelech, there have been now two other judges after Abimelech. We have, you'll see in the beginning of chapter 10, Tola. He is the son of Dodo. I won't say any more about that. But he ruled Israel, and they were enjoying 23 years of not being under bondage. And then there arose Jair, and he ruled for 22 years. So 45 years of peace, relative peace. How does Israel respond? Once again, they go and get their idols. It's though they repent or they're sorry and they place their idols in temporary storage and they get them right back out. And that's what we see again. But this one's different. We've mentioned to you that there are seven cycles in the book of Judges. They go from sinning to bondage to crying out in remorse and sometimes what seems to be repentance, deliverance, right back into sin and bondage. But this one seems to be much worse. Because when they cry out to the Lord this time, God says in verse number 13 of chapter 10, you have forsaken me and served other gods, therefore I will save you no more. And if there can be a touch of sarcasm with God, he says, go and cry out to the gods whom you've chosen. So the question here is, who is the man that is going to deliver us from the Ammonites? Because God says, I'm all done. In fact, you keep bringing out your idols from temporary storage. Why don't you depend on your gods to deliver you? But who is he going to raise up to deliver them? Amazing thing here is the children of Israel begin to ask God again, will you please deliver us? We really are serious this time. We're going to put them not in temporary storage, but we're going to get rid of them completely. And it seems that maybe there is a real repentance here, but God does not respond to them because they said they would put away their gods. God responded to them because he's a merciful, covenant-keeping God. And so God rescues them, and he's going to rescue them through this eighth judge, Jephthah. And you'll notice in verse number 11, he's not the kind of leader you would have chosen. We've seen that as a theme in our study of the book of Judges. But look at verse 1 of chapter 11. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior. When did we hear about a valiant, mighty warrior before? Who was it? Gideon. But he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons, not Jephthah's mother, but his wife. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob, and worthless fellows, as Maxim said last week, ruffians. These are ruffians, and they are thugs, and they gather around this one who has been ostracized and cast out, and Jephthah somewhat becomes their leader. The rest of the text is going to say that the brothers who drove him out say, well, we drove him out, but now we want to ask him to come back. Now, here is Jephthah's resume. Jephthah is the son of Gilead, who was named, he must have been a prominent person because he was from Gilead. And Jephthah was the son of a prostitute. So there had been an affair, there had been fornication, there had been adultery, and he was the son of the prostitute, and the other brothers were from his wife. So they pushed him out. When his dad began to perhaps get older and there was talk of an inheritance, they were like, you can't be around for that. So they send him to Tob. Now they come back, and they're eating a little humble pie. And they say, would you please come back and help us fight the Ammonites? But Jephthah won't just hear of it. He says, why? You hated me. You drove me out. Why do you want me to come back? They say, well, we need your help. Well, Jephthah's not going to just come back for needing help. He says, well, you got to make me your leader. If you'll make me your leader, I'll come back. He's a great negotiator. In fact, of all the judges, there's more words from Jephthah in chapters 10, 11, and 12 than in any other judge. He talks a lot. And here he's quite the negotiator, and he says to them, I will come and help you if you will make me your ruler. Now again, we have very little time, and many of you know that, but please stay with me. I promise to move fast. Who is the man? I want you to understand what's happening here. What happens in chapter 11 is a metaphor, a replay of what happens in chapter 10. In chapter 10, the children of Israel are negotiating with God the same way that the Gileadites, the brothers of Jephthah, are negotiating with him. They are practicing what some people have referred to as bunker Christianity. When we're in a pickle, when we're in a situation where there's tightness and pressure and we want deliverance, all of a sudden we will promise God anything. And here is a situation where Jephthah's brothers are doing the exact same thing that Israel had done to God. They had made deals with God. But now the very freedom that they wanted, the idols that they wanted, pushing Jephthah out, they were now in bondage to the Ammonites. And the same thing had happened with God's people. God had allowed the things that they had been serving to become dominant in their lives. Do you understand that this still happens to us today? You know, when you sell a car or another to another person, it means that the new owner can do with it as they what? As they please. This is not exactly what God did. God sold the people of Israel into the hands of the Ammonites, but he took away that protective hand. He didn't abandon them, but they continue to practice the same thing. This is the same song, the 16th verse. And this is a clear version of what, again, has been called bomb shelter Christianity. They want God's deliverance, but they don't want his rule. And so who do they pick? They pick a guy who's been hanging out with thugs and gang members. This would make a great Gunsmoke episode, for those of you that remember that. And they call him back. They eat their humble pie. He says, I'll be your ruler. But this is exactly what God has said to Israel. And I want to tell you this, and I want to remind you of this, that we cannot have Jesus' rescue if we will not accept his rule. And too often we get in a situation where because we have been serving idols in our lives, and the idols now have become to dominate us, we want deliverance, but we don't want Jesus to rule. It's much easier to cry about pain, and it's much easier to weep over the consequences of our own idolatry than to confess to Jesus, not only have I placed idols in my life and now they dominate me, but I have let them rule me. We cannot have Christ rescue without his rule. Many of us know exactly what this is like. It's what Paul refers to in Romans 1, where he says that we began to serve and worship the creature more than the what? And God gave us what? Over. What is it like when God gives you over to your idols? Well, some of us in this room know what it's like to be given over to our love for money. If you want to live for money instead of God, that money will rule you. It will control your hearts and your emotions. And money is a lousy God. It will not deliver you. It will rule you. Some of us, we live for popularity instead of God. The popular acclaim that we want from other people, it will rule and control you. The fear of man brings a snare, but those who want to be rescued from that must trust in the Lord. And how merciful, powerful, and effective are these gods at rescuing us? They're not at all. So we can be hard on the children of Israel for continuing to pull their idols out of temporary storage. But folks, how often do we do the same thing? And we are sorrowful when our sin and our idols begin to dominate us, but we're not ready to say, Jesus, I not only want to repent of my idolatry, I want you to rule my life. You cannot have Jesus rescue without accepting his rule. And the reason why Jephthah is going to be a demonstration, I believe, of the kind of person that makes vows and promises and commitments to God that we should have the same kind of devotion and commitment to, is because he was a man that didn't demonstrate that he was going to be controlled by his idols. So here's the question. Do we want God, or do we want what God gives us? Can our worship of God, of Jehovah, even on a Lord's Day like this, be more about what he's going to give us and do for us than it is about who he is? And how do we change that? I want to encourage you that if that is the trend or the path that you often find yourself on, begin to ask yourself, what aspects of God's perfections? We've sung a lot about those this morning, haven't we? That he's worthy of his holiness, of his faithfulness. And you begin to meditate on those perfections so much that you love him more than you love the things he does for you. And that helps us escape from this bunker mentality of Christianity. Maybe you're like the Gileadites' treatment of Jephthah. You see Jesus, perhaps this morning, as a great prophet or a guide or a philosopher, but you've never seen him as Lord. This question that's found in chapter 10, verse 18, is a good summary question for the entire book of Judges, maybe for the entire Old Testament. You know what the question was? Who is the man? I believe this was the question that Eve posed as soon as Cain was born. Remember in Genesis 3:15, God, when he was giving the sentence to Satan, he said that there was going to be a seed of the woman, and that seed of the woman was going to have his heel bruised by Satan's seed, but he was ultimately going to crush the head of Satan. And as soon as she found out she was expecting and she gave birth to Cain, what did she say? I have gotten a man from the Lord. I believe at that moment that Eve thought she had gotten the promised one, but it was obvious very soon that he was not the promised one. Neither was Seth. Neither was Abraham. Neither was Moses, neither was Joshua, neither was any of the judges. And this question keeps coming, who is the man? Who is the man? And here's the ultimate answer. None of these men fit the bill. They all point toward the man, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, who will come to ultimately rescue his people and judge the world. So I hope as we read these that we keep saying that question, who is the man, is only answered in the person of who? Jesus Christ. But I do want you to see that this question, who is the man, the least one that they would have chosen. He's hanging out with thugs in Tob. But I also want you to know, a person who makes commitments and vows properly needs to know their Old Testament well. Yea, they need to know their Bible well. So here's the question. Do you know your Old Testament history? I bet you didn't think you were going to be asked that this morning. Do you know your Old Testament history? Well, here's what happens next. After they bring Jephthah, here's a guy who's been hanging out with the mafia in Tob. He's been leading his own little group. They've been making these sneak attacks on the Ammonites, evidently. That's why they knew he was a good warrior. But he's an amazing diplomat. He has no Secretary of State. He's doing it all himself. He sends an envoy, but the diplomacy is amazing. So I'm not going to read the verses, and you should be grateful for that, but I hope you'll read them on your own. But verses 12 to 28, he's giving what's called an ancient Near Eastern argument called the treaty breach lawsuit. Now, your first reading of the first few verses of chapter 11, would you have ever imagined that Jephthah would be able to put together a four-point logical argument called a treaty breach lawsuit? He does it amazingly well. But what's really evident in this treaty breach lawsuit is he knows his Old Testament. He has 4 points, and I'm just going to briefly highlight these. I hope you'll look at them later. He first of all deals with history. He says you're rewriting history. This is revisionist history by King of the Ammonites. The king of the Ammonites is saying that Israel unjustly took their property, took their land, and they're coming to take it back. Give it back to us. Well, he just reviews Old Testament history, and he says, absolutely, that's revisionist history. You're twisting history. That is not how it took place. We actually came by the Lord's hand, and we were able to take over the land of the Amorites, not the Ammonites. You never owned this land. Then he deals theologically. He says, the Lord, Jehovah, is the one who gave us this land. And again, it sounds like sarcasm, but Jephthah says, and your God, if you want land, he gave it to you. Now, some people are troubled by this because he reminds them about their god, Chemosh. He's not saying that Chemosh is an actual god. He's just an idol, as the psalmist says. But he's saying, you know, if you want your land, go talk to your God. It's essentially what God had told his people earlier in chapter 10, right? Why don't you call out to your gods, little g, for your deliverance and not me? So he deals with it theologically. Then he deals with legal precedent in verses 25 to 27. He says, the king of Moab has never challenged our ownership of the land. And finally, he gives a fourth argument in verse 26, an argument from silence. He says, for 300 years, nobody has said this is the Ammonites' land. And all of a sudden, that's my property. It's quite interesting and fascinating to look at this argument that Jephthah brings forward. But I just want you to see this. Those who do not learn from biblical history are doomed to repeat it. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that these Old Testament narratives, these Old Testament stories, are supposed to be there for admonition and correction and warning for us not to follow the same pattern of idolatry. They're not just for cute flannel graphs, folks. They're for adults as well. To be challenged that you too and I too can take this path. But I want you to notice the response to this. This is an amazing argument, and Jephthah shows how much he knows about Old Testament history. But then when he's finished, you would think, this is such a strong, airtight argument. The king of Ammon's going to go, busted. Right? But look what happens. Verse number 27, it says, the Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon. And verse 28 says, but the king of the Ammonites did not listen to the words of Jephthah that he sent to him. So ultimately, he doesn't listen. There are certain groups of people that have agendas, and no matter the biblical, historical, argument from silence, legal precedent that you share, they will not be convinced. Some of us have played the part of that person, or we have encountered those kinds of people. The kinds of people that are trying to think about what they're going to say next and not listening to what you're sharing with them. But I want you to see here, there is truth is on his side. He explains things historically, theologically, in 6 ways to Sunday, But Amnon has a selfish agenda and he will not hear it. Are we like the Ammonites at times? When facts counter our feelings or when truth confronts our talking points, are we willing to say, absolutely, that was truth? Or will we just ignore it because we have an agenda? I find myself, I wouldn't say often, but certainly I'm familiar with the spot of the king here, who, while I'm listening to all of the facts, perhaps even the biblical principles and the historical layout, I've got my mind made up. And here we see with Jephthah, who is going to make now, in this final point, vows must be made with caution and devotion. And I want you to see this very famous vow. And as I mentioned to you, sometimes it's got this head over it that says Jephthah's tragic vow. Here's what Jephthah does. He says, God, if you'll deliver the people of Amnon into my possession, if I can win over them, I will offer to you the first thing or person that comes out of my tent or my house when I get back from victory. Now, what do you think about that? He says, I'll offer them as a burnt offering. Well, this is an incredible vow. And after he defeats the Ammonites, the passage tells us he defeats the Ammonites and he comes home. And now this is the moment we're all waiting for with bated breath. Who comes out of the tent? And some people, unfortunately, in the commentaries I read said maybe he was thinking his mother-in-law would come. No, I'm just saying, but they'd say that. You know, who did he think was going to come out of the tent? Was it an animal? Maybe it was his pet that he didn't like? Maybe it was a cat. No, maybe it was something that he thought was coming out of the tent that he would say, I'll give you this as a burnt offering. Truth be known, they didn't have any pets back then in their houses, okay? So they didn't have, you know, Fido and all that. So he knew it was a human. I believe Jephthah here was not going to offer his daughter or anyone as a human sacrifice, as often as this passage is interpreted. Listen me out for a moment. He makes this vow, he makes this promise to God, and he does it, as you'll notice in verse 29, after the Spirit of God empowered him. So if he's making a rash, horrible child sacrifice vow, he's doing it under the empowerment of the Spirit of God. That would be my first moment where I was like, I don't know if that's the best interpretation. I also want you to know that in Hebrews chapter 11, he's listed. Now, I know that there's some other guys that didn't have the best background that are listed there as well, but there's only 17 names listed in Hebrews 11. How many characters do you think there were in the Old Testament? Bible trivia, come on, give it to me. I don't know. There's a lot more than 17, and Jephthah made it. So I don't believe that if Jephthah's final act was to offer his daughter as a child sacrifice, he would have made the Hall of Faith. I don't believe that. Also, we notice that these judges are always chosen by God for deliverance of his people. The Spirit of God is on him. He is not waiting on a pet to come out or some other human. He is expecting that a human being will come out. Now, we notice his reaction when he comes home. Who comes out? His daughter with tambourines and dancing. She's rejoicing that he's won the victory. And what does he do? He begins to weep and tear his clothes in mourning because he was like, you've troubled me this day. But what does his daughter say? Look at how she responds to this. Look at verse 36. And she said to him, my father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth. When I read that, I'm like, you know what? The wrong person got listed in Hebrews 11. Jephthah shouldn't have been there. His daughter should have been there. I mean, this is incredible faith. Dad, whatever you promised God, do it. Now, what did he promise the Lord? Well, what we see in the Old Testament is this particular word for burnt sacrifice isn't used in context of people giving their lives to the Lord, but this terminology of sacrifice is used. For instance, when Aaron and his sons are fully devoted to God, this kind of terminology is used. We see it in the New Testament in Romans chapter 12, that we are to give our lives a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto the Lord. I believe what's happening here is that he had dedicated her to the service of the tabernacle in Shiloh. You'll notice that what she mourns about here is not that he's about to put her on a altar and sacrifice her as a human sacrifice. Actually, what she talks about is, can I have 2 months to mourn my virginity? Mourn the fact that I'll never be married. And then we're told at the end that after he performs what he vowed, he keeps his commitment, that they yearly would weep and lament her virginity. In other words, she was going to be dedicated, like Samuel, when his mother dedicated him to the temple, dedicated to the tabernacle and the service there, fully dedicated to the Lord. I actually believe, rather than this being a moment of child sacrifice, it being a moment of great example of the kind of devotion and commitment we ought to show to our God, a response to his deliverance. Now, did he know it would be his daughter, his only daughter? These same words are used for Abraham when he gave his only son and he was willing to give him as a sacrifice under the Lord's command. The other thing I would mention to you is that what we find here in this passage is this description of something that often the editor, the authors, the narrators of Judges and Old Testament narrative, they don't give us an ethical commentary. In other words, they don't say this was right or this was wrong. So what's happened traditionally is people have said he must have fallen to the culture and all of a sudden given his daughter as a child sacrifice. Remember point number two. Did Jephthah know a lot about the Old Testament? Yes or no? He knew a whole lot about the Old Testament. In Leviticus 27, Moses anticipated there would be moments where people would make a vow and then would realize, wait, this is too costly. He actually deals with this in Leviticus 27, and he says, if you have dedicated your son or daughter, then you realize that you do not want to go through with the vow, it's 35 shekels. I'm convinced that if this was about giving your daughter and he wanted to get out of the commitment, out of the vow, he could have with 35 shekels. And he knew also that the Bible condemned wholesale all child sacrifice. Now, we had to clean that debris up a little bit so that we can enjoy, I believe, what's here. And what I believe is here is what I started with, that vows that are made by God's people should be kept. Ecclesiastes 5 says, it's better not to make a vow or a promise to God than to vow and not keep it. But people of God, I do not want to say to you that it's bad to make vows, to make promises. We were talking at the dinner table last night, just in preparation for today, and we're talking as a family, and I said, you know, to my family that sometimes I wonder if I ought to press more in giving our people opportunity to make decisions about what they hear. James says that if we audit the word and we are not doers of the word, we play a trick on ourselves. And I'm very conscious, and I hope you are too, that when we leave here, Satan is very busy at taking the seeds that have been planted in our hearts and trying to remove them. And I want to call you to be a people of God that responds to truth and says, oh God, I want to repent of that idolatry. I want to renew my mind, and I want to do this for you. All I am saying, and I believe this example, is make sure that you make those vows with seriousness and with care and with commitment. Don't make them rashly, but make them with great commitment and care. William Carey, that great pioneer missionary, said, expect great things from God, attempt great things from God. Let's pray. The quietness of this moment. Folks, will you just ask the Spirit of God to search your heart and know you and see if there be any wicked way in you? We perhaps have become a little fatigued at the children of Israel bringing out their idols out of temporary storage over and over and over again. But lest we be too hard on them, our idols are more in the self than they are on the shelf, folks. John says, keep yourselves from idols. Allow the Spirit of God to search your heart in the quietness of this moment. There are idols that need to be repented of. And your loyalty to Christ needs to be more than just rescue, but for him to be complete Lord and ruler of your heart. Submit those things to him and make your vows carefully to the Lord Jesus in this moment. Lord Jesus, the love of Christ constrains us, your love for us. And we, like the Apostle Paul, we have made a judgment, a verdict, that if you died for all, then we're all dead, that they which live should no longer live for themselves, but unto you, Lord Jesus, who died for us and rose again. Take our commitment. Empower us, Spirit of God, to keep these vows. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.